Remain standing for the reading today's sermon text. It'll be from Matthew chapter 11, reading verses 7 through 19. Take your own copy of God's Word, or there in the worship guide, you'll find the words to our text. Hear God's Word. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us the truth. Sanctify us by the truth. We ask, Father, your word is truth. And we ask, especially this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our eyes, give light that we need so that we could understand these things clearly given to us. But we know that we often have dull eyes and dull ears that don't understand these things, or it doesn't sink in, it doesn't penetrate. We need your work, Holy Spirit, this morning to penetrate our hearts with this word, we pray. Make the connections that need to be made to our lives today and tomorrow. Help us shed light on the word, Holy Spirit. We're asking by the mercy of Jesus Christ in his name. Amen. I find that one of the common topics that comes up when I speak to someone, especially over 50 years old, I would say, is how bad the world's becoming. They say the times that we live in are bad. And most times that means we live in a bad time for our culture here in America. And that's true in many ways. They say we live in bad times because they're thinking usually about the things that are taught to in our schools that are hostile to the Christian worldview. We live in bad times when good is called evil and evil is called good. And it's true, our culture does seem to be more and more hostile to God's truth and God's people in the church. That's true also in many parts of the world, right? So many Christians would say we live in a bad time. But I would say Jesus Christ challenges that notion here in the words that we just read in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus gives us a little bit different view of history, doesn't he? Jesus tells us we live in the best time of the world history since the fall of man, actually, in these words. He's giving us a different view of things from God's perspective of history. In what way do we live in the best time in human history? We live in the best time because Jesus has come into the world. The Son of God, our Savior, has come. He's a central character of human history, has entered the stage of humanity. The long-awaited champion and Savior has come into the world. The second person of the Godhead has taken on human flesh and come into the world to save his people from their sin. There was a tremendous turning point in human history when Jesus Christ came into the world. Compared to all that's gone before, it marked the beginning of the best time since the fall of man in history. Now, that's not an overstatement. I would say it's an understatement, if anything. And Jesus tells us here that John the Baptist was the turning point in that history. He marked the turning point of this history. And Jesus uses the question from John's disciples previously that we saw last week to create an opportunity to talk about John and his turning point in history. And so he speaks to the crowds about John, we read in verse 7, right? After John's disciples go away asking these questions, we see that Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And notice what Jesus told the crowds about John. He told them that he was a prophet. Not only that, but a great prophet. But those who came after John that belonged to Jesus Christ are actually in a greater place, in a greater position than even John himself. He first reminded them that John was a prophet, notice, something that they already knew. The people that were in this crowd listening to Jesus that day had heard about John, that many of them had gone out to see John, and notice Jesus reminds them by asking these interesting rhetorical questions of who John is, that he's a prophet, which they all knew full well. Notice what he asked them in verses 7 to 9. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Now, people in the crowd, as I said, knew about John. They had heard John. Most of them had gone out to hear John. And so Jesus asked them these questions again to remind them of something they already knew about John, and that was that he was surely a prophet of God. And notice the questions that he asked, I have to think, made the people in the crowd chuckle, laugh to themselves. Notice the first one. What did you go out to see in a wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What did Jesus mean by that? A reed shaken by the wind. He's talking about a fickle person, a person who lives by public opinion rather than principle. You can think of it as a politician today. There are many politicians who don't care about truth. They're driven more by public opinion. There are some that do that. The politician looks at the opinion polls and determines, what am I going to decide on this issue? Well, which way is the wind coming? What do people think? What's popular? Not driven by truth, but saying, what do people want to hear? That's what I'm going to say because I want my constituents to be happy. So he tests the directions of the wind, listens to what people say, and so he's driven by the winds and waves of culture. He's constantly tossed here and there by the winds and waves of what people think, public opinion. He's like a reed shaken by the wind. He doesn't care for truth, he just cares for what people want to hear. So Jesus, think about that, is asking these people, what did you go out to hear with John, a fickle person? You can imagine a response, right? Are you kidding me? John fickle? He's anything but. Remember what he said? He didn't care about people's public opinion. He didn't care at all. The Pharisees came out to hear him, and he said, you brood of vipers. Who brought you here? You need to repent. He was not a people pleaser. I mean, that's what this is actually a funny question that it brought up in the people. I'm sure this thought of like, John, a people pleaser? Are you kidding me? No, he didn't go out to see a people pleaser. John told it like it is. We know he was a prophet. He's a prophet of God. Of course, John wasn't like that. He was a prophet speaking God's word. He was driven by God, not public opinion. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. So then Jesus asks him another question in verse 8. Well, what did you go out to see then? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. In other words, did you go out to see someone who's soft, a well-dressed man who hobnobs with the important people of the day? Well, you know as well as I do. If you read through Matthew's gospel, that was not John the Baptist. He wore clothing of camel's hair with a belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, wild honey. He lived out in the wild. He was not a hobnobbing with the high people of the day. John was a prophet of God, an outsider, roughened outsider. We see the point Jesus is making to the crowd here is that John was a prophet of God. He was not like that. He was surely a man speaking for God. He was a messenger of God. And that's why Jesus ended with his third question in verse 9. What then did you go out to see? Prophet? And Jesus answers his own question, right? Yes, I tell you. You went to see a prophet. He was a prophet of God. John was a prophet of God. Not only that, but notice what Jesus said John had as a position as a prophet. Notice he had a special rank as a prophet. Jesus goes on to say, yes, I tell you, but even more than a prophet. What did he mean by saying John was more than a prophet? How can he be more than a prophet? He's a prophet, but more than a prophet? Well, he meant John's rank, the position John held as a prophet. He was a prophet that other prophets spoke about. That's what Jesus means in verse 10 when he takes his quote from Malachi chapter 3. This is a quote here. Malachi the prophet says this, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That's an interesting quote, because it really tells us something. Even Jesus is telling us something about who he is and who John is. In Malachi chapter 3, if you go back and read that chapter 3 verse 1, you'll see an interesting change of pronouns that Jesus made. Malachi says it like this, "Behold, and this is him, Malachi, speaking for God," right? So Malachi the messenger is God's messenger speaking for God to the people. So the first person he uses, the first person pronoun, is supposed to be God speaking. Malachi says, "Behold," God says, "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Notice these pronouns, I, me. God is saying to the people of Israel at that time, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for me, Yahweh, God himself, coming to the people. But notice Jesus doesn't say it that way. He flips around a pronoun. Notice what he says. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Second person. This is now God the Father speaking to the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead. I'm going to send my messenger, John, before you, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, whom I'm sending. It tells us something very profound about Jesus Christ, who he is, that he is actually Yahweh who is coming that day of the Lord. And if you read Malachi chapter 3 in context, you see he's talking about this day of the Lord, chapter 3 and 4. The day of the Lord when Yahweh himself, God, will come to his people. And so Jesus is saying a very profound thing here, saying God himself does come. I am the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, this second person of the Godhead. I am in the flesh coming before you. So God, Yahweh himself, is coming, and he's saying he's going to send a messenger before you, and that's who John is. John is that great messenger who's going to come before him. And Malachi, if you read chapter 4 of Malachi's prophecy, he tells this word that this prophet, this messenger is going to be Elijah. And Jesus says that's who John is. And you can see that, right, in verse 13. Look ahead. Do you notice what he said? Jesus said, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Malachi's prophecy came through. Elijah came, and it's John. John the Baptist is the prophet, the great prophet that Malachi spoke of was going to come before this great day when I will come myself into the world. So Jesus is saying here that John is important and significant as a prophet, and he's the greatest prophet because he's ushering in this messianic age. Something new is happening. There's a whole new era that's taking place that John was ushering in. The messianic age when God would visit his people. It was the age when we read about in this call to worship from Luke chapter 1 this morning that David read for us, that we read and said in our call to worship. Zechariah's prophecy, blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This great day when God came into the world to redeem his people has come. It's the turning point in history when the Messiah has come bringing this age. That's why John is greater. And we see that's what Jesus said here in verse 11. After this prophecy from Malachi, notice what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In what sense is the least person in the kingdom greater than John? Well, many people have different answers to that, but the common theme among all the answers, even among commentators, is that John belonged to the old covenant age. You could say that John was the last prophet of the Old Testament. That could be a little quiz you can ask someone, a fellow Christian sometime, who was the last Old Testament prophet? And they would say, well, Malachi, right? You could say, nope, John the Baptist. He's actually the last Old Testament prophet because he's the one who came the last in the old era as he was ushering in the new era of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come. So that's the point that Jesus is making here to the crowd when he talks about John. John was the last and greatest prophet of the old era, but behold, a new day has come, a new day has arrived. This day of the Lord when God would come and redeem his people. So this is actually ushering in the best time for the world when it comes to human beings and their redemption. And that was the message that people in the crowd that day were supposed to hear. And it was the message that Matthew wrote this gospel so that the people in that first century who read Matthew's gospel in the second century had to hear, and it's a message for us as God's people today because we still also live in this new age, this new era of the Messiah. That's what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ because that's what he tells us. As a follower of Christ, we understand that God tells us history has turning points, and the key turning point came when the Son of God came into the world. Christianity, remember, is a revealed religion. It's not man's religion that a bunch of people got together over time and they developed and came up with this way to worship God and see who he is. No, it's God breaking into history to tell us how this all started and he created it and how it's all moving and where it's moving and what's happening in the world. So we can only find our place in the world in our small snippet of time of 80, 100 years. By hearing God tell us the big picture of where we fit in this whole scheme of things. It's God who tells us what history is like. And God who tells us that this is, from his perspective, the best time for mankind that Christ came into the world to accomplish our salvation. So you live in the best time because Jesus Christ has come. So that causes us to ask ourselves some things, right? Think about this today if you're a Christian. Is that how you look at the world? Is that how you look at the time in which you live? Is that what dominates the way that you think about time and history? Is that how you process daily life through that grid and lens to say, where do I live in the age and the day of the Savior? Where he's broken into this world, he's accomplished salvation at the cross, and the ramifications of that. Those are important questions to ask if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You may still ask why this is the best time specifically. What is it about Jesus Christ coming that makes it the best time? Well, I'd say that also is answered in our text here, those in two ways. There's two reasons that this is the best time that we see in our text as well. One is that Jesus is more effective for sinners. The second is that Jesus is more attractive to sinners. Think about what happened when Jesus Christ came and why it's the best time. And I would say it's because, as we see in our text, Jesus is more effective for sinners and he's more attractive to sinners. So first, one reason why we live in the best time is that Jesus is more effective for sinners. Think about that. Again, look at verse 11 and think about what he's saying. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And we noticed a few minutes ago that meant that John is in the old covenant age, right? He's got a high position in the old covenant. But Jesus says that a person in the new covenant is greater. Why is a person in the new covenant age greater than John? Well, it's because of Jesus and what he accomplished in that greater time and salvation and new era. That's what we're told in another place in the New Testament. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's an interesting book in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is greater, right? You get all these comparisons, don't you? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than this, greater than that, greater than that. All talking about how greater is, greater than what? The old covenant and all the promises that went before. He's greater. The Old Testament and Old Covenant priests ministered in an earthly tabernacle. And they brought sacrifices to an earthly tabernacle. But Jesus is greater, and his ministry is greater because he's in the heavenly realms offering the sacrifice at the right hand of the Father. In heaven itself, and the tabernacle was only a picture of heaven. It was a dim picture of the reality, and Jesus is in the reality. He's not in the dim picture anymore like the priests were. He's in the reality. And he's not offering the blood of bulls and goats like the old priest did in the old covenant, but he's offering his own blood for the sacrifice to take away sins in a real way, effectively. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 8, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." The new covenant is better than the old because he's a greater priest with a greater sacrifice that actually took away sin. It actually accomplished what all the other ones pointed to. The blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews tells us, could never take away your sin or mine. Our sins could never be taken away by the blood of a bull or a goat. It couldn't be accomplished in that way. But Jesus really did it. By his own blood. It had to be a human being who died for the sins of a human being. A representative human being who was perfect, the spotless Lamb of God, who truly had no sin put to death. Jesus really did it. His death on the cross was effective to take away sins. And think about that for a moment. Just ponder that. Jesus actually finished the work of removing your sins. The guilt of your sin is gone. It was accomplished in time and space, and it really happened at the cross. There was an actual transaction that took place at the cross that was real for your sins. Your sins were in his body on the tree. Everything that you confessed this morning in worship, every anger or bitterness or slander or word that you used against another, that you feel and you understand and you know your guilt before God, all that was placed on him. The cross. And you have now this assurance. When we have the assurance of pardon, you're assured that it was really dealt with at the cross and paid for. That's something the old covenant believers never had. Their promises always looked to what would happen, Our promises look to what did happen. It actually was accomplished. Your debt was paid. It was complete. And so there's rest for your soul. Have you ever felt that? For things, something, maybe you've got some debt or something that you just feel anxious about while it's, as long as it's hanging over your head. And, or something that needs to be paid, and until it's paid, until there's a confirmation, you can't rest. My daughter had that recently here at Dallas College. She had to get her transcripts sent to A&M because she's going to A&M in the fall. And so there's a deadline for getting these transcripts sent there, and so she's under the deadline, getting close to crunch time, contacts Dallas College and says, could you send my transcripts? And they say no. What? I got a deadline. I got to get my transcripts or I can't even register for classes. They're like, sorry, you're going to have to talk to the business office. Can't do it. Can't release them because you got a debt. It's like, what debt? Contacts the business office. They tell her, you know what? There's a books last semester you didn't pay for. It's still outstanding. Until you pay for that, you can't get your transcript. So she rushes. The deadline's still coming. Gets the money to the business office. Can a transcript be released? We haven't heard from the business office yet. This tense time, right? Like, this isn't taken care of. Then she gets a confirmation. Paid, transcript is gone. Do you ever feel something like that? This, like, until you're just kind of agitated till you get that confirmation email or something that's hanging on you, those tense times? You know, that's what they're talking about when it says Jesus Christ paid the debt, and it's a finished work. That the believer has confirmation. Think of it this way. You've got the confirmation email from God saying it's paid. You're covered. It's good. You've got your code and everything in the email. You're covered. That's what we have in a new covenant. The debt's been paid. In full, and should give rest to our souls. That's what Jesus meant a little bit later in this chapter. Do you notice in chapter 28, we'll be looking at in a couple weeks, where he said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Why? I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Rest that your debt is paid. Rest because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but I did. Come to me and have rest for your souls. You who are heavy laden with sin, you who know the guilt of sin, come to me. We've got great benefits. This is the best time we live in because Jesus Christ and his sacrifice was effective for sin and taking away your sin. That's the first thing. That's one reason why we're at the best time. Because Jesus Christ was more effective in his sacrifice than the old covenant. Well, there's a second reason it's the best time, and that is because Jesus is also more attractive to sinners. Did you notice that in verses 16 and 19? Notice Jesus tells, after saying these words about John the Baptist, he then says something about the reception that he and John the Baptist received from the people, and especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day. Jesus described how he and John were received and by saying these words. Look at verses 16 to 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like a children sitting in a marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by your deeds. Our deeds, John's and mine, will be shown to be right and appropriate. Notice Jesus is saying many people heard him, especially the scribes and Pharisees, and they were not pleased. They could never be pleased. They weren't going to be pleased with John, and they weren't going to be pleased with Jesus. And so they refused to be pleased. They refused, both of them. And he uses this little picture of children in a marketplace. When the joyful music is played, the other kids refuse to dance. When the Sad music is played. The other kids refuse to mourn. It's like, you won't be happy with anything. He's talking about tired and grumpy children. If you've ever had a two-year-old, you know what that's like. Just before they go to bed, something gets, they're tired anyway and grumpy, and if they get in the wrong mood, you know it. It's like nothing's going to please them. Do you want to read a book before you go to bed? No! You want to play a game before you go to bed? No! Like, it doesn't matter what you say. You want ice cream? No! It doesn't matter what you say at that point. It's like you're done. It's like just go to bed. That's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees and here, right? The Pharisees and the scribes were like that. They weren't going to be pleased. John comes. He's come sober. He plays a tune of somber repentance, calling people to repent. They refuse. He's crazy. Who is this John? What's he talking about? Jesus comes playing a different tune. He comes saying, the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. The doors are open. Enter the kingdom. And he went to wedding banquets and he joined the festivities. It's a time of wine and song. And what did they say? Look at that. He's a glutton. He loves tax collectors and sinners. What is he doing? They weren't pleased with John and they weren't going to be pleased with Jesus. But here's the thing. Oh, it's helpful for sinners. Pharisees and the tax collectors, or the Pharisees and the scribes, weren't going to be hearing because they didn't see themselves as bad sinners like the really bad people. But notice the accusation they raised and what it means for us who are sinners. His enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, used this in a derogatory term, but they said this about him, the end of verse 18 or 19. Look at him. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. What they meant as a slur and a slander on Jesus Christ is the most beautiful word we can hear. It's the most beautiful word you can hear as a sinner. Right? Think about it. Your Savior is saying to you, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. Jesus is saying, I didn't come for the person who has their life all together. I came for the person whose life is an absolute mess. That's good news if your life is an absolute mess. That's good news if you know you've sinned against God and you know you're a sinner. Jesus says, if you're a despicable person, come to me, I'll take you in. If you're a liar, angry, vengeful, greedy, selfish, come to me, I'll take you in. And that's why we're at the best time, because we've seen the character and nature of the Savior, right? This is the beautiful thing. We haven't seen Jesus Christ face to face, none of us in this room yet. We didn't walk the earth when he had his ministry, but it's recorded for us what his character is like. And so you know his character. You know how he's going to respond if you come to him as a sinner. Because you have it here in writing. Matter of fact, that was what he was known for. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were attracted to him. Why? Because they knew he would receive them and they knew his character. And so we, being people of this new covenant era, know the character of our Savior and say, praise God. I want to go to him, and I can go to him, and you know his character because you've seen it in the Gospels over and over again. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows us. He's ready to help us in our time of need because he's the friend of sinners. In all that we see about Jesus, it makes him attractive to us. It draws sinful people, and we see that, don't we, over and over again in the Gospels. In these accounts, it's the prostitutes and the tax collectors and notorious sinners of the day who are most drawn to him like a magnet. Now, don't get me wrong, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying today from this text, what it's saying. about this being the best time. This text is not saying we live in the best time in world history because things are good in the world, or because things are going well, or because the world is a happy, easy, and painless place. Pain and suffering and loss are real in the world, and you all know it as well as I do. And I know many of you feel it today. And we've seen it in this past week of the shooting in Uvalde, right? This world surely is full of pain and suffering and difficulty, but I would argue that's the very reason why we live in the best time, because Jesus came and he entered into our pain and suffering and he bore it for us to take it away. We've seen the Savior come into the world of suffering, and he was not aloof from suffering. He was not in a high tower. He did not send a virtual Savior. He came and walked and in the flesh with us and bore our suffering, suffered in real ways as we did, born in a low condition, and suffered unjustly. He was the Lamb of God. If anybody should not have been convicted by that Jewish council, it was Jesus. But he was found guilty. And before Pilate, sentenced to death. If there's anybody who could have screamed out in the world, "This isn't fair," it was Jesus. But he bore our sins and he willingly entered in it to bear our sins unjustly. He didn't deserve it, but he took our sins on himself and suffered willingly at the cross for us. It's the best time because of Jesus. Do we live in a bad time? Well, if we keep our eyes on the world and the events of the world, we'd probably say yes. But as Christians, when we look at God's view of history, we say no. Actually, the Savior of the world came. Jesus is real. Sin was really dealt with at the cross. He really did rise from the dead. He really did ascend to the right hand of the Father. He really does pour out effectual prayers for us. He really does present himself and his offering of sin for us before the Father at the right hand for us. And it's effectual and it's real today. And he really is the friend of sinners. That's why we live at the best time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a great Savior. We thank you for the time in which we live and the grace in which you've given us, that we can see you lifted up, see your work on the cross, see your work at the resurrection, and have great rest for our souls. Oh, Jesus, we love you. Help us, we pray, to keep you in our sights every day, at every moment, knowing our place in this world because of you. In your name, amen.